All right. We are back in the book of Hebrews. We did kind of a break, did an Advent series, and now we're going to be in Hebrews chapter 9 this morning. You know, Hebrews is, I love the book of Hebrews, but it has been a difficult book for me personally to preach through. And part of that's because there's so much that's the Jewish context and, you know, that we don't always understand, but mostly because it's been written in the form of an elaborate sermon. So this is the kind of book that's really great to do in an in-depth Bible study where you get to just take the time to work through it slowly. But on a Sunday morning, you're getting these big passages, and so, you know, we risk the chance of kind of losing you or confusing you if we don't go through enough at a time. And so anyway, all that to say, my plan this morning, if we're going to try to do all of chapter 9, we are going to do all of chapter 9. It's a very long chapter, and it's very detailed. And so I'm just going to ask you to hang in there. Trust me, I'm going to do the best thing I think that I can do by just kind of going through it and then simplifying it into the main ideas at the end. So as we're reading through it, you're going to be going, oh, no, we're going to be here till, you know, 3 o'clock today. We won't. I want you to notice in verse 5 of chapter 9, the author points out that there isn't time to speak in detail about these things. And I like that he said that. I'm thinking, okay, I'm going to take a cue from him. And so what I would encourage you to do is go back on your own and really plumb the depths of this chapter. There's so many good things in there, but we're not really going to be able to do that this morning. So Pastor David covered chapter 8 last time, which makes the point that Jesus is the better high priest over a better covenant. And then in chapter 9, where we're at this morning, the author is going to get into the mechanics of why those things are true. And then in chapter 10, he's going to explain kind of what all this means for our lives. And so we're going to get more into the practical part next time. The author is going to start out chapter 9 by going into kind of a lot of intricate detail about the tabernacle that was used during Israel's time in the wilderness. You may recall that prior to temples being built, they had this tent that they would have to erect and take down every time they would travel and move and so forth before the temples were actually built. And just like the temples, the tent had these different rooms and different items that were necessary for the sacrificial system that was being used at that time. So he's going to kind of briefly explain the regulations, rituals, and the things that they had to observe on a daily basis. And the reason that he's doing this is he's trying to show his Jewish readers the complexity of the old system and the flawed nature of the old system. And then he's going to contrast that with the very simple and yet superior way of Jesus, right? Because some of these people were thinking about moving back into that, right? Now we need to remember the old covenant was largely put in place to show us that a better one was needed. We need a better system. And so he makes that point at the end of chapter 8 where David left off last time. And it says in verse 13, in speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. So that's kind of where we're going to pick things up today. Hebrews 9, starting in verse 1, we're going to read through all 28 verses. I try to follow along with me. This is the Word of God. Amen? Okay. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness, for a tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded and the tablets of the covenant. That's the Ten Commandments. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot speak now in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section performing their rituals, but into the second only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this the Holy Spirit indicates that the way to the holy places is not yet opened, as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation. But when Christ appeared as our high priest, of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled person with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where there is a will involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood, or even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats, with water and scarlet wool, hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God has made for you." And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Thus, it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered, not into the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own, for then he would have to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as is it appointed for man to die once, and after that comes the judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who eagerly are waiting for him. Whew. I did it. Yeah. Okay. The author just covered a lot of ground, but really what he's doing here is just comparing the old sacrificial system with a better sacrificial system that's been fulfilled by Jesus. He's explaining the limitations of the old compared to the perfection of the new. And again, the reason he's doing that is because there were several Jews at this time that were kind of going, whoa, I don't know if I want to stick in this Christian thing. I might want to go back to the old way because we're getting a lot of heat right now and a lot of persecution. And so maybe if I go back here, I'll still kind of have the best of both worlds, right? Well, it's easy for people to kind of think this way when the heat gets turned up, right? When persecution begins to happen or the cost gets too expensive, we might think, hey, you know what? Maybe there's a different way to do this. But what the author is trying to drive home is how much more it's actually going to cost them in the long run. You know, yes, you're dealing with persecution. Yes, there's a cost, but it's nowhere near the eternal cost that you'll suffer by abandoning Jesus. So it's as though he's asking, do you really want to go back to a system that can't save you? Now, I want you to also understand he's not bagging on the tabernacle or the old covenant. God instituted these things, right? These were good things. They were instituted by God for a purpose, but mainly they were there to foreshadow the good things that were going to come, right? So that you would understand when you saw the better things, like, oh, I see where this is going, right? I love, you guys ever listen to J. Vernon McGee? So he's just, if you haven't found him, I think he's still on the radio. He's been with the Lord for a long time now, but he's a good old Southern preacher, and to hear his voice just kind of helps. So I can't do him justice, but I love this quote of his. He says, in the Old Testament era, the Israelites had only shadows. The substance is in Christ. The shadow of a key cannot unlock a prison door. The shadow of a meal cannot satisfy the hunger, and the shadow of Calvary cannot take away sins. So this is the thing. The big point of this section is that don't choose shadows over substance. It's not going to satisfy, and it's not going to work. Now, there have been several times throughout this chapter, you may have noticed, and even in the previous chapter, where the author makes reference to this heavenly tabernacle that corresponds to an earthly version, the one that they were familiar with. Verse 2, for instance, of the previous chapter talks about a true tent that was set up by the Lord. And then verse 11 in this chapter speaks of a greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands. It's not of this creation. And so that means that everything that makes up the earthly tabernacle is just a copy of what exists, the real thing that exists in heaven. Okay, we got that? What's the point, though, of having an earthly replica, you might ask? It's kind of weird. You've got this perfect one in heaven and then an earthly replica. Why? Well, partly because it preached a daily sermon to the people that they needed to hear. It preached a daily sermon about who God is and about who we are. You see, we are sinful, and God is utterly holy. And the tabernacle taught this in a very visual way. It showed that our sin created a barrier between us and God, and so we don't have access to God. And the temple made this really clear. In order for us to have access to God, we have to have a mediator, and we have to have atonement, or we don't get it. And the tabernacle made this super clear. It gave us a tangible way also to approach God and relate to God. Even though it was inadequate, it wasn't like enough, but it kind of gave us something. But one of the greatest things that the tabernacle taught us is our the seriousness of our sin. I don't know if you guys have ever thought about that, but to me, this is like the big picture, the big E on the eye chart, so to speak, is how bad my sin really is. And I don't think this is something we understand very well. Most of us know sin is bad. We get that part. But when we think about us and our sin, we might not think it's all that bad sometimes. I do, but I might be a weirdo. Maybe I'm just worse than you guys. I don't know. Stop for a minute and think about how many sacrifices were made from the time the first tabernacle was set up in the time of Moses through the second temple, Solomon's temple, all the way through to the second temple, which was in place until AD 70. Now, that's almost 1,500 years, and I had to use a calculator, but that's 550,000 days. Do you know what they did every morning and every evening in the temple? They sacrificed a lamb. Every morning, every evening, 550,000 days, that's 1.1 million, okay? And that doesn't even account for all of the other times that they did these things. There were all these extra, there were special days, there were special feasts, there were special ceremonies, there were individual sacrifices that were required, and that puts it into the multi-millions. And that wasn't sufficient to cleanse any of our sins. Isn't that just like mind-blowing to think about? Millions of these sacrifices, and they weren't enough to cleanse any of our sins. Hebrews 10:4 says, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. And verse 9 of chapter 9 comes right out and says that the old sacrificial system, couldn't perfect the conscience of the worshiper. It couldn't clean our consciences. It couldn't make us clean. Even as intricate as it was, even as elaborate as it was, it didn't have the ability to cleanse a sinner of his sins. And so with this, then we begin to understand not only the severity of our sin, but the miracle of Jesus' work on the cross. Because that was sufficient. That was enough, right? It's so necessary that Jesus went to the cross, or we would still be in our sins. And so choosing to go back into that old system instead of continuing forward with Christ is a terrible mistake. Now, verse 8 points out something interesting. It says that the way into the holy place isn't open as long as the first section is still standing. So this means that access to a holy God cannot be achieved through the old covenant. When Jesus died on the cross, we're told something significant happened in the temple, right? Remember what it was? The veil. The veil tore from top to bottom, top down. That's God going, ripping it, right? And this is significant because that means that sinners are now granted access into the presence of a most holy God. And you might think, well, what changed? Well, this is what changed. The holiness that we could never achieve on our own was credited to us by Jesus Christ through his sacrifice. So Jesus makes us holy. And this sounds so crazy to me to think that I'm holy, but I'm only holy because Jesus makes me holy. And I'm holy enough to come into the presence of the most holy God. And again, I don't think we understand this. I mean, I can walk into the presence of God and not be destroyed. This is amazing. You know, we don't necessarily get that, but what if I were to tell you, I have the ability to launch you up into the sky to the sun, and when you get there, you won't incinerate. You would kind of understand that, right? It's like, well, that doesn't make any sense. Well, this is what we're talking about. We can come before a holy God and not implode or melt or be destroyed because Jesus has made us holy. So to choose to go back to the old covenant would be like stitching that veil back together again. Why would you do that? You cut off your access, right? You can't be both part of both covenants simultaneously. And this is the point the author's making. You can't say, well, I'll take a little of this one and a little of that one. No, pick one, but choose wisely because one can save you and one cannot. So that's why Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 13 says, in speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete, right? It's not needed. And I say, good riddance, right? I am team new covenant all day long, right? Verse 10 says that a time of reformation is needed. And I'm like, boy, howdy. Yeah, it's really needed. And praise God, he's given us one through Jesus Christ. He's provided a better arrangement. And this is what's introduced in verse 11, where you see Jesus, like on the white horse, coming to save the day. I love it where it says, you know, Jesus has now appeared as our high priest. And this is good news. This means that the replica is now the reality. It means that the shadow is now the substance. Verse 15 goes on to say, Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. See, the old covenant couldn't make a promise like that, but Jesus can. And that's because of this. The old covenant was all about what we must do, and the new covenant is all about what God has done. You get that? So you have a choice. Do you want do or do you want done? Do you want I am finished or it is finished? Right? You've heard the old phrase, no rest for the wicked. That's the old covenant. No rest for the wicked, ever. Can you just imagine the frustration? Again, think about how elaborate it was. Imagine the frustration of being under the old sacrificial system. It was this never-ending, day-in, day-out grind of routines and rituals that couldn't save you. And I kind of get that because I grew up in a religion like that. I grew up in a religion where you had to jump through hoop after hoop after hoop. You had to do all these different things, but you never knew whether or not you were saved. You might be, you know, but you might not be. And there was never any security in that. What a frustrating thing. It's exhausting, too, by the way, to not know. But just like the Jews, when you've been given a religion and a system to follow, it's really hard to abandon it. It's really hard to go with something new or different, especially when the old way makes more sense to us. And I don't know about you, but the old way makes more sense to me. Grace doesn't really make much sense, does it? Earning makes sense. Performing, that makes sense to me. Rule keeping, that makes sense. Self-sacrifice, that makes sense. I'm not good at any of them, but they make sense, right? But undeserved righteousness just being handed to me, that doesn't make any sense. How is this possible? Well, look at verse 12. It says, Jesus entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. You know what millions of animal sacrifices couldn't accomplish, Jesus accomplished by becoming our sacrificial lamb. And because he's the Son of God, it's one and done. And that's amazing. It doesn't have to be repeated over and over again like the old covenant. Verse 26 says, but as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. I love that. Put it away. Like not put it in a corner, not sweep it under a rug, not hide it in a sock drawer. Put it away. Well, how away? How away are we talking? Well, we read it this morning in our invocation. Psalm 103, verse 12. As far as the east is from the west, that's how far he has removed our transgressions from us. It can't get more put away than that, right? And he accomplished this by sacrificing himself. And this shouldn't surprise us because this has been the pattern all along. From the very first part of the Bible, we see that God has always dealt with sin through sacrificial death. Right? He always has, through substitutionary atonement. Verse 22 points out that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness or remission of sins. This is the way God has set it up. Like it or not, that's how he does things. And we see this right at the beginning in the garden with Adam and Eve. You remember what happened? They sinned, and they decided, you know what? We better figure out a way to fix this. So they sewed fig leaves together. They tried to come up with their own covering of fig leaves. And God saw it and said, that covering's not going to work. Your system isn't going to work. I will cover you. And the way he covered them was with animal skins. And what you don't realize, it's not explicit in the text, but it's implicit in the text, is that animal, at least one, had to die in order for them to be covered in skins. Animals had never died up to that point. Adam named those animals. You remember that? Can you imagine the sting they felt when they saw God come walking up with animal skins? Something innocent had to die because of what we did. It's like, wow, that's what happened. God had to intervene with a suitable covering for them. But this is exactly what we see happening at the cross, isn't it? Jesus is the fulfillment of providing a covering for guilty sinners by shedding his own blood so that we could be dressed in his righteousness. How thankful are you that Jesus came and instituted a new covenant? It's the best thing that's ever happened. You know, we're beginning a new year coming up, and sometimes it's good. You know, I've been kind of depressed lately, kind of in a weird, funky spot. You know, it's good to take stock sometimes. It's good to think about what we have sometimes. You know what I mean? Count your blessings, name them one by one, that kind of thing. Think about the blessings of the new covenant as you go into this next year, and think about them often, because there are many. But the ones that are pointed out just in this section, the first one is a clear conscience before God. What is that worth? Right? One of the deficits of the old covenant, it says, is that it couldn't do anything to clean our conscience. It couldn't do anything to clear it or clean it. Sure, it could make you look good on the outside, you know, and sometimes that's what we want, right? That's you might recall this is what the Pharisees specialized in, but there are religious people still today that specialize in this very same thing. Do you remember what Jesus said to them in Matthew 23? Man, he was hard on the Pharisees. In verse 23 of Matthew 23, he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides straining at a gnat and swallowing a camel." So they would make sure that they tithed on their seasonings. Cumin. Like, oh, make sure we give a tenth of the cumin. But, oh, justice? Nah, we don't care about that. You know, faithfulness, mercy, those are no big deal. But let's make sure we have enough dill. You know, they strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. That's pretty good. Verse 25, he goes on, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they're full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisees, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside may also be clean." And then he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." And we can so easily pile on with Jesus, right? And say, yeah, get him, Jesus. Those Pharisees are the worst. But don't we all have a little Pharisee in us? I know I do. We are big on cleaning up the outside, the stuff people can see, and not really acknowledging the gross stuff that's on the inside. What do you think God is more concerned with? It's the reason he sent Jesus to the cross, if you're wondering. He's concerned with what's on the inside. You know, the outside is really all I really used to be concerned with. I cared so much about what people thought about me that I made sure that I appeared a certain way. And I did this with my kids, which is one of my biggest regrets. Hey, make sure you look good. Don't, you know, embarrass your dad. You know, when we go to church, I want you guys to look perfect. I don't care if you're perfect or not, but look perfect so that I, you know, it was that kind of thing. It's pretty gross, really. I focused on outward performance, and I wasn't so concerned about shepherding their hearts. But let me ask you this. When you go to somebody's house to eat or to use their bathroom, do you want them to be a surface cleaner, or do you want them to be a deep cleaner? Right? Again, I am team deep clean all the way. We might be able to fool people into thinking we're clean, but we can't fool God. He sees it all. He knows our hearts. He knows our thoughts. He knows everything about us. And outward appearance does nothing to bring us peace with him. We need to have a clear conscience, and that means we need to be clean from the inside out. We need to be given a new heart, and this is where Jesus specializes, right? I can have a clear conscience before God, but it's not because of me or what I've done. It's because of what Jesus has done and the fact that he's my high priest and my mediator. So I mentioned that the old covenant provided no rest for the wicked, but that's because it can only deal with the exterior, not our hearts. But Jesus can offer rest for the wicked, or more accurately, rest for those he's made righteous. That gives you a clear conscience before God. And how wonderful is it to have that? You know, I can rest. I can enjoy peace with my Creator. Well, the next benefit then of being part of the new covenant is we've been given an all-access pass. Now, do you guys remember how the temple was sectioned off? There were different sections for different people with different levels of holiness. I put holiness in quotes just, you know, because it, yeah. Yeah, the court of the Gentiles, this was the largest court. This is where the money changers were. But Gentiles, there were boundaries set up. Gentiles could go no further than that by penalty of death. And then the next section you had was the court of women, where both Jewish men and Jewish women could go, but Jewish women could go no further than that. And then you had the court of Israel, where Jewish men could gather. And then next was the court of the priests, and then the holy place, where the priests who were on duty could go. And then finally, you had the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies, where only the high priest could go, and only one time per year. So the closer you moved inward, the greater the restrictions. But Jesus has knocked down all of those barriers, every one of them, and given us an all-access pass to God. I mean, this is like, what? It's incredible. No wonder it was weird for the Jewish people to be like, we get to do what? Now you just get to go right into the Holy of Holies. Like, are you kidding? You know, I already talked about how the veil was torn in two, giving us access to God. But have you ever thought about the privilege that that is? What we've actually been given? You know, Jesus is our high priest. That means we can meet with God anytime we want to. We don't have to have an appointment. He's never too busy. He's never too bothered. You know, Hebrews 4:16 says, we get to come boldly before his throne that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Tim Keller has a great quote. He says, the only person who dares to wake a king at 3 a.m. for a glass of water is a child. We have that kind of access. Not cool? Like, God, I'm thirsty. 3 a.m., he doesn't care. The third benefit of the new covenant that we see in this passage is permanence. And I love that word, permanence. It means that what I have in Christ can never be taken from me. Verse 12 tells us that Jesus has secured eternal redemption for us. Jesus secured it. How secure is that? God has secured it. If he's holding it, it ain't going nowhere, as my dad used to say. Right? It ain't going nowhere. It's as secure as it possibly can be. We've been given a promised eternal inheritance. It's legally binding. That's what a covenant is. This is why, by the way, he uses the language of a will in this section when he talks about, like, a will means something. If you're, you know, if somebody legally names you as a recipient in their will, it's binding. It's guaranteed. And this is the cool thing about what Jesus has done. Jesus not only wrote the will, he died, which enacts the contents of the will, and then he rose from the dead to mediate the will. Like, that's pretty good, right? That's going the extra mile. Thanks, Jesus. But that's what God is like, isn't it? He leaves nothing to chance when it comes to our salvation. Even in the covenant he makes, did you notice this at all? Just look at it. It's right there. The covenant he makes for our salvation, who is the priest of that covenant? Jesus. Who's the mediator of that covenant? Jesus. Who's the sacrifice of that covenant? Jesus. And according to John chapter 2, he's the temple too. I mean, it's like, talk about covering all the bases. We can't screw this up. And this is good because chapter 9 ends with a rather sobering reminder. It says, just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes the judgment. You know, that's the part we're worried about, right? That judgment part. Death is a reality we all face. the judgment's the thing we worry about, but if you're part of the new covenant, we're covered. We can be eager for his return and have nothing to fear because Jesus paid our tab at the cross, right? He paid the bill in full. And so we can eagerly await his coming. When the first time he came to deal with the sin. The second time he comes, it says he's coming to save those who are part of the new covenant. Does that include you? It can. How do you enter the new covenant? And the answer is you enter it by faith. You just simply acknowledge that you're a sinner in need of a Savior and that Jesus is that answer. You place your faith in his life for you, his death for you, his burial, and his resurrection. And you bow before him as your Lord and believe. That's it. He's made it like, you know, like I like that he's put the cookies on the bottom shelf, right? So we can all get to them. It's not hard. You just have to believe. That's it. I love that we get to do communion today because the communion table actually displays this for us in a tangible way where we get to see what actually saves us, Jesus' body broken for us and his blood shed for us. So I'm going to pray, and then I'm going to invite you guys up to get the elements, and then I'll come back up and we'll lead in communion. So, our Father, you are so amazing, and we just acknowledge that even now, Lord. Thank you for what's contained in your word. Thank you that there's so much we can learn here about who you are and who we are. And we just acknowledge, Lord, that we fall short of holiness. We are sinners and in desperate need of a Savior, and you have provided the perfect one for us. You have given us the perfect high priest, the perfect mediator, the perfect sacrifice in Jesus, everything we need to have a relationship with you. We know that it came at a great cost to you, and it comes free to us, and we thank you for that. So as we come now to your table to remember our Savior and the love he had for us by giving his body and giving his blood, we pray that you would be pleased with this time. And you would help us, Lord, to come soberly, to come worshiping you. And we thank you that you've made this table possible for us. Amen. Amen.